If you turn again, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll take as our text this evening the words from verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, as you know, begins with Christ as the priest and the qualifications for a priest. The priest must be taken from among men. The priest must have something to offer. The priest must have compassion on the ignorant. And then it speaks directly of Christ, how in the days of his flesh, we saw that recently, he offered up strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. The prayer of Christ as the priest. And then in verses 8 and 9, we read these words, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So, congregation, we have been looking at the character of Jesus Christ, a glorious subject, a very deep subject. As the psalm said in Psalm 40, we can't tell it all. We would sooner count the hairs on our head than tell all the glory of Jesus Christ. But we looked at his glory from Hebrews 1. We looked at his care. We looked at his compassion. We looked at his prayers. We looked at his strength. We looked at his ability to save. But this evening we come to what at least I would consider to be one of the most glorious characteristics of Christ. And that is his obedience to his Father. We want to see here how Christ enrolled in the school of obedience. And three things under that theme. First of all, a surprising student. You see how it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. A surprising student. Secondly, a difficult lesson. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. A difficult lesson. But thirdly, a wonderful result. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Christ's enrollment in the school of obedience, a surprising student, a difficult lesson, and a wonderful result. First of all, this surprising student in the school of obedience, though he were a son. Immediately we are told, we are given this fact that this student is a son. And what's surprising about that is that in the school you have servants. Everyone who is in the school is a servant. That's what a servant does. A servant does the will of the master. A servant is the one who obeys. A servant is one who is under authority. The master says to the servant, go, and he goes. Come, and he comes. And in the school, you have servants. And the Bible often contrasts the son with the servant. You can go to Hebrews 3 verse 5 and you read there of Moses, who was a faithful servant in the house. Speaking of the church, he was a faithful servant in the house. But then in verse 6 it contrasts it with Christ. Christ was not the servant, but Christ is the son who is over the house. Or you could think of John 8, verse 35. Jesus comes to the scribes and Pharisees, and he speaks about the truth that will set them free. And there in verse 35, Jesus says in John 8, "The servant does not abide in the house forever, but the Son does. The Son abides in the house forever." The servant is one, in other words, that you can examine. You can look at his performance. You can test him. You can examine him. And if he doesn't meet it, if he doesn't come up to scratch, as we would say, he goes out. But the Son is different. You don't test and examine a Son like that. The Son abides forever. The Son's place in the house is not conditional like the servant. So what is really surprising about this enrollment in this school is who this son is. It's not altogether surprising to speak of a son obeying a father. Hebrews 12 tells us that a father is one who disciplines the son, and the son is meant to obey the father. That's certainly true. But what is so surprising about this student enrolling in this difficult school is that this student, this servant, is the eternal Son of God. This is the Son, chapter 1 told us, who is the heir of all things. This is the Son by whom God made the worlds. This is the Son who is the brightness of his Father's glory. This is the Son who is the express image of his person. This is the Son that we're told about in verse 6 of chapter 1, that when he comes into the world, the Father says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." This student is the eternal Son of God. This student is the one who says, "I and my Father are one." This student is the one who says, "The lesson I am performing, the work that I am doing, is the will, not of my Master, but of my Father in heaven." And you ask the question then, but how can one as great and glorious as the Son of God, how can he enroll in a school of obedience? How can he, as God, obey? He is the lawgiver. He is the one we are to obey. He is the one we are to worship. How can he enroll in this school of obedience? And the answer is, he does so by the incarnation. The Son of God takes to himself, assumes to himself, what? The form of a servant. You remember the great words of Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, speaking of Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And what did he do? He took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. It was being found in fashion as a man that he became obedient. Do you see the mystery of the incarnation? The incarnation tells us that the Son is also now the servant. He never ceased to be the Son, but the Son is also the servant. Adam was a servant in Eden, not a son. It makes sense that he would be examined. It makes sense that he would be tested. Christ was a son, but not a servant. But in the incarnation, Christ the Son also becomes the servant. And so God says, speaking of his Son, "Behold my servant." And so now, for the first time, he must obey. Indeed, unlike ourselves, his very birth is an act of obedience. We don't act in our birth, in our conception. But Christ's coming into the world and taking the human nature into union with his divine person was itself an act of obedience. A body, Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 says, a body thou hast prepared for me. And it was obedience for him to take that prepared body into union with his own person. Now, for the first time, the lawgiver is made under his own law. For the first time, he is put to the test. He is examined. And he needs to sit this long diet of exams. Now he is going to be searched and known. He's going to be searched and known in his rising up and in his sitting down and in all his thoughts. Now the one who prepared the exam, now the one who wrote the questions of which you have a summary in the Ten Commandments, now that person in his human nature sits his own test. What humiliation for the Son of God. What condescending love. Oh, what a surprise. I've no doubt that's bound up in what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 when he says, I think it's verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Has the idea of peer into, almost like screwing up your eyes to behold the wonder of this. What a surprise to the angels. But God in chapter 1 of Hebrews and verse 6, it's as though he says, don't let the surprise for one moment make you stop worshiping. Don't let the lowly condition deceive you into thinking that he is anything other than the Son who is to be worshipped. So when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he tells the angels, worship him. Keep worshipping him. Keep your wings over your eyes. Keep your wings over your feet. Keep singing, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory. But what a surprise to see this one come under such a strict test. Though he were a son, yet we see him tested and tried by devils. Though he were a son, yet his patience is being tested by unbelieving disciples. Though he were a son, yet Pilate examines him by scourging. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. And it's not just angels who are surprised. But into his life there's surprise. So often you read about it. John the Baptist was surprised. He was giving a baptism of repentance. Sinners were coming and confessing their sins and going into the water. And this water of baptism was speaking of the taking away of sin. And here comes Jesus, the Son of God, and says, John, baptize me. And John the Baptist is surprised, to say the least, and he says, this can never be. I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me for baptism. Or think of Peter in John chapter 13. He's already confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he comes and he sees this person bend down on his knees and take a basin and water and do something that not even a Jewish slave would do, and begins one by one to wash the feet of his disciples. And Peter is caught by surprise and says, "You will never wash my feet. You cannot have this lesson. This cannot be your assignment." And Jesus replies to them both, "John," he says, "this is my assignment. This is the way I fulfill all righteousness. Peter, this is my assignment. To not perform this assignment would be to fail. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." But I want to ask you this evening, does it surprise you? What do you see with this student? Do you see something that you think is, well, fairly ordinary? Or do you see something that is altogether wonderful and astonishing? He is the Son of God. God says to you and to me, as well as to the angels, you worship him. And yet you see him, as it were, in the same classroom. You see him completing, as it were, so many of the same assignments. The same law that you must obey, he must obey. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and so must he. You are to love your neighbor as yourself, and so must he. Why is he here? Why is he the student? Why is the son the servant? Why is the lawgiver under his own law? You don't put God to the test. You don't question God. God does his own will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody says to him, "What doest thou?" Why is he here? Why is he in this classroom? He's here because he is the second Adam. He's here because the first Adam was in this classroom and failed. Yes, there are differences, as we're going to see. But here is the reason for his enrollment. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. That's why he's here. But now we're going to see that because of the first Adam's failure to keep this lesson, the second Adam's lesson is so much harder. And so that brings us here, secondly, to see this difficult lesson. A surprising student, a difficult lesson. And just for a moment, we can go back and we can look back at Eden and see the first Adam and how he failed in a classroom, and at least in a lesson that at one level is similar. The first Adam represents all his posterity, everyone who will come from him by ordinary generation, which is you and me. Christ is the only exception, with his miraculous birth. But Adam represents everybody. And what is the lesson that Adam must learn in paradise? Adam did not have to learn good manners. Adam did not have to learn to do what is right. Adam had that. Adam was made in holiness. But Adam did have to learn one thing. The lesson Adam had was very focused. There was one thing that this lesson pointed to. One word. Obedience. Obey. Do what I say. And so everything, as it were, was set up to focus in on that lesson. And so the classroom, if you will, was not complicated. That there was one learning intention. That's what we, at least I used to have to do when I was a teacher. You would put what they called a learning intention up on a board, and at any point in the lesson, a student could ask, what are we doing? And the teacher could say, well, this, it's the learning intention. This is the one thing you're to take away from this whole lesson. And here, Adam, as it were, at any point, could say to the Lord, why is this tree here? Why is there a tree of life? Why is there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why this test? Why these conditions? And the learning intention, the lesson to be learned was this: obedience. Simple, clear, focused obedience. So most likely the fruit was not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was not fruit that looked or probably tasted any much different from any other fruit. The fruit wasn't rotten to make Adam say, well, I don't want that, because God wasn't testing his desire or his affection or his ability to analyze fruit. He wasn't testing his intelligence. He wasn't testing his memory or recall. He was testing his obedience. People say, well, it's just a piece of fruit. How can you have such a great condemnation for a piece of fruit? But the point is that it's simply a piece of fruit, because that is the best thing to test this one lesson, obedience. To simply fall back on this, God said so, and so I obey. And if Adam had passed, he would not have learned new skills. He would have not learned to be good and holy, but he would have learned in the sense that he would have experienced. He would have learned to obey. He would have learned obedience, and this should have been easy for him. But now come with me to the second Adam and look at the school he is in and the difficult lesson he has. It's difficult because of the length of the lesson. Sure, young people, you hear that you're going to have an exam, and maybe you hear it's going to be a couple hours, 2 or 3 hours, and you think, well, that's a long exam, that's a difficult exam to have to concentrate for that kind of length of time, and you prepare for it, then you need to get a good night of sleep, you eat well so that you can concentrate hard. But what was the length of Christ's exam? It was his whole life. It began at conception. It began in his mother's womb. There he was being searched and known. And he grew up in his life, and he was learning things. He was reading the Bible, and Luke 2 tells us he grew in wisdom, and he grew in stature, and he grew in favor with God and with man. He was learning, and he was learning obedience. And throughout his life, he has all these questions to answer. There are many trick questions in his exam. Isn't that what the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers did with Christ? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? This woman, she had 7 men, and they all died one after another. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Trick questions, trying to catch him in his words. Pilate tested him. He was tested on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. But most of all, God was testing. The Holy Spirit was testing. Psalm 139 applied to Christ. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Where can I go from thy Spirit? The Spirit who formed me in the womb of my mother. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I go into the depths, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and I go to the farthest part of the sea, behold, thou art there. He's been tested his whole life long by the searching eye of the Spirit of God. Search me, he says. know my thoughts, see if there is a wicked way in me. It's difficult because of the length. It's difficult because of the conditions of the lesson, the setup, the classroom. It's not a garden. It's a wilderness. In the younger grade, if we can speak that way, his classroom was the manger. There's no room for him in the inn. At his birth, wicked King Herod tries to kill him. He has to go to Egypt. As he grows up in the despised town of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. And then the wilderness, as we said, the wild beasts and Satan himself. So different from Adam, is it not? In his life, he doesn't have a place where to lay his head. And the final exam was a Roman cross outside the walls of Jerusalem where he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Oh, the hard conditions of this classroom, so to speak. But then the difficulty is seen, maybe most particularly, in the content of the lesson. He learned obedience, we read, by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience, but a different kind of obedience. The obedience that resulted in suffering. And you could look at his life in general, and you can look at the temptation in the wilderness. That's really the first major test. God the Father has just opened the windows of heaven and the Spirit has descended on him as a dove at the baptism, and this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But Satan comes at the end of this 40 days and Satan wants to change one word. One word. He wants to change the word though to the word because you are the Son, or if you are the Son, not though you are a Son. Because you are the Son, Satan says, don't learn obedience. Because you are the Son, bypass this lesson. Because you are the Son, go straight to the graduation. Why should the Son of God be hungry? Because you are the Son. Turn the stones to bread. Why should the Son of God have no reputation? Why should he be seen as a Nazarene? Show them who you are. Because you're the Son of God, jump off the temple. And the angels, they'll pick you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Why should the Son of God suffer before receiving his degree? Because you are the Son. Leave this hard lesson. I found a better school. I can fast track you straight to your messianic glory. If you are the Son, I'll give all the glory of this world back to you. But just one simple courtesy I ask. Bow down and worship me. But what's his lesson? What's the one thing that's, as it were, on the board? Obedience. Obedience. And there's no compromise in obedience. There's no negotiation in obedience. Obedience is simple. Obedience is clear. Obedience does not ask, how do I get a better deal? Obedience only has one question. What does the commandment say? What is the lesson to be learned? It is written in the law, man does not live by bread alone. It is written in the law, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only. You see what he's doing? He's taking the place of man. He's taking the place of the one who's under the law. He's taking the place of the one who is the servant. And he's not going to step outside that. Though he could. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You see that all the way into Gethsemane, the strong crying and the tears. And if the incarnation is the enrollment in the school, then Gethsemane is the enrollment in the final exam. A harder lesson, but still with this one learning intention, so to speak, the lesson of obedience. Don't you know, he says to his disciples, I could ask 12 legions of angels and they would come straight away, but how then will the scripture be fulfilled? How will I obey? How will I complete the lesson? So you see here, he's not suffering for the sake of suffering. He's not doing this simply to leave an example. The great motivation is obedience. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that is the final, the great, as it were, exam. How altogether different from the school Adam was to learn in. Here is the second Adam, and upon him is such a burden of suffering. He doesn't just have to keep, as it were, his eyes and his affection and his thoughts and his mouth off the piece of fruit. That was the obedience of the first Adam. This second Adam must be obedient unto death. What did that mean? It meant that heaven would stop smiling at him. It meant that heaven would frown on him. It meant that heaven would treat him as though he was the most disobedient person there had ever been, even though he knew no sin. It meant he would lay down his life as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. It means he would be a curse for his people. It means he would hear his father say, the father to whom he said that he always did what pleased him, that he would hear his father say, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow." It meant that as the sword of divine justice would plunge into the depth of a soul, at the darkest moment, that he must say from the depth of his soul, "To do thy will, I take delight." Obedience unto death. Not obedience up to the point of dying. Not obedience until death comes and takes over, as it were. No, that's not the idea at all. Obedience up to and including death. If Hugh Martin writes, or let me quote Hugh Martin here, but he says, "Christ was not merely positively obedient up to the point at which death's work upon his person began. No, he was obedient up to the point at which death's utmost action on his person terminated. Himself with a loud voice, as a conqueror, dismisses his spirit. To have faltered in his obedience or resigned his positive action one hair's breadth short of this would have been to abandon all the active obedience he had done up to this point, to leave it behind him on this side of Calvary, and to fail to bring in his righteousness safely through the ordeal of the cross." What he's saying is there's something very different about the death of Christ. It's Hugh Martin, I believe, who says, we speak about Christ's doing and his dying, but his greatest doing was his dying. You see how that's different to you and to me? For Christ, it was his duty to die. It was an act of obedience. It's not our duty to die. The Bible tells God's people to be faithful unto death. That's true, but it's not our duty to die. We are passive in death. Death takes hold of us. We die by appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die. Christ does not die by appointment so much as he dies by commandment. God the Father has put this into the lesson. This is his commandment. Remember the words of John 10. When John 10 verse 18, Christ says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. He was commanded to die. It was his duty to die, and he obeyed. And he dismisses his spirit. He offers himself. He loves the church, and he gave himself for it. And he learns obedience through the things that he suffered. Let's notice here, thirdly, this wonderful result. The surprising student is the Son of God, the second Adam. The most difficult lesson, the things that he suffered. But oh my, what a wonderful result. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Being made perfect. Heaven has given the verdict as to the success of the servant. It had done it in Isaiah 52, the last of the servant songs. He will not fail. But this side of death and the grave, you have the resurrection of Christ. And God is saying of his servant now that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is God's stamp as to the success of his obedience. That the second Adam has prevailed. That he has earned this perfect obedience for himself and for all who are in him. Heaven is singing the praise that he has magnified the law and he has made it honorable. And faith is saying, never man spoke like this man, and never man obeyed like this man. Being made perfect. In other words, having completed the lesson. The work the Father gave him to do. He did it, as the context makes clear in Hebrews 5, as the high priest. The high priest who intercedes for the people, who sacrifices for the people, who brings the people to God, who is one with the people. What the high priest does, the success or otherwise of the high priest, is all that matters ultimately. The high priest is successful, then the people he represents are there with him. He being made perfect. He is able then to have compassion. You think about that in your trial. You think about that in your difficulty. This person did not insist on the rights of his sonship. But like his people, he was a servant. And he was a sufferer in the hands of his Father. But now in him, hiding in him, Your life, Colossians 3 says, is hid with Christ in God. In him, God's people are sons. They enter into Christ who is the Son, and now they are sons, and the same love that comes from God the Father to God the Son, the head, is the same love that keeps moving, as it were, into the members. The same love, the same affection, the same security. And ultimately the same place and glory in the Father's house. He became perfect, and he is made the author of eternal salvation. Now that word author has the idea of the source or the cause, even sometimes translated the fault. Remember, it's the same word Pilate actually uses when he examines Christ in Luke 23. Pilate says, "I find no fault. I find no author or cause or fault in this man. I find no cause of death in him." That was true. There was no fault in him. There was no cause of death in him. But my dear friend, look at what God found in him. Look at what God has found in Christ. God is saying he is the cause. This is what I have found in my Son. He is the author. He is the cause of eternal salvation. Not just salvation, but eternal salvation. Perfect, full, everlasting, untouchable to those who have it. Salvation to the uttermost. Salvation for the worst of sinners. For the most failed of servants, here is eternal salvation, not conditional salvation. That's not what Christ is giving you in the gospel, my dear friend. It's salvation that's full and free and complete. It's not a temporary opportunity to go back into the classroom and to try again under better conditions, perhaps, to have, as it were, a second chance. No, that's not the salvation that is found in Christ. It's eternal salvation. It's eternal life. That's what God has found in Christ. That's what the gospel holds out to every single one of you this evening. Eternal salvation. Is that not something to have, my dear friend, children here? Eternal salvation. Salvation that cannot be touched by the devil, that cannot be taken away by your own conscience or even your own sin. What a result this is. How much better this result is than what Adam would have achieved had he obeyed. You notice how it says eternal salvation to all those who obey him. The covenant of grace calls you to enter Christ's school. Not the lesson he sat. He sat that alone. He obeyed that alone. But it's the same word he uses to all those who obey him. In a way, that's still what's written on the board, obedience. But it's not obedience unto suffering and death. It's not obedience unto effort at saving yourself. No, it's to all those who obey him. So what is the content of the lesson that you have in the gospel this evening, in the school of Christ? This is his commandment, that you believe in the name of his Son. And you notice how the words, how it says, to all who obey him. And maybe there's some of you here who are saying, but I need to get through different lessons first. I need to graduate up first. I can't go straight to this lesson. It seems too easy and too straightforward. Now, it's true in the rest of your life. You begin at grade 1, then you do grade 2, then you do grade 3, then you do 4. You need various qualifications to get this work, and you progress up the ladder, and you need this and this and this before you can get here. That's true in the rest of life. It's not true in the school of Christ. In the school of Christ, it doesn't matter what grade you think you are in. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter then how much you know, or how well you know, or how deeply you know, or how long you have studied, or how short you have studied. Christ gives this lesson to children, and he gives the same lesson to us who are older, and he gives the same lesson to the oldest person here. Ultimately, there's no difference. And in fact, Jesus says it's the children who are best placed, as it were, because except you become like little children, you won't enter in. Because when you get old, you start to think you need to graduate yourself before you can reach eternal salvation. Oh, become like little children, Jesus says. This lesson is to all who obey this commandment that you believe. That means you are to take Christ. You are to study the obedience of Christ. You are to search it. You are to know it as the Spirit reveals it in the Bible. You are to affirm that it is perfect obedience that he has. You are to agree with the Father's assessment that he is the beloved Son, and that all the obedience is bound up entirely in him. It means then that for salvation you throw away your own obedience, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And it means that you receive, you take the obedience that Christ is holding out to every one of you in the gospel. That you take it. That it becomes yours by faith. And when that happens, it means that in God's sight, you are as obedient as Christ himself. Because it's his obedience that you now have. And it means, yes, that you suffer patiently for Christ, if called to do so. It means you bear his reproach. It means that in every task, in every duty, in every sorrow, in every lack, in every sickness, in every trial, that you follow him. And in this way, as the apostle says, if we suffer with him, then we may expect one day to be glorified together with him when he brings many sons unto glory. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Amen. Let us pray.